challenge. I want to ask you, if you would please, to take the Word of God and turn with me this morning to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter number 6. And I want to emphasize something that really is the theme of the second half of the chapter, and that is God's love and appreciation for Christian workers. So I want to preach a message to you titled, An Encouraging Word to Ministry Workers. An encouraging word to ministry workers. And I want to begin, if I could, by reading verse number 10. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10 says, For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We're called to minister. And the word minister means to serve or to wait upon. It was used for someone that would wait tables, so to speak. It means to serve another's interest or to attend to or to wait tables. And the word minister here is the word diakoneo, which is the same word in the New Testament used for the deacon. We're called to serve others in God's work. We're called to serve others in God's kingdom, in God's church. And can I say we're not above that? And the reason I say we're not above it is because Jesus Christ himself was not above it. The Bible says in Mark 10:45, For even the Son of Man came, listen, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ, the sovereign God of the universe, came to earth to attend to the needs of others. And aren't you glad he came? He came to minister. And it's the very thing he's called us to. He's called us to serve. Can I say that my wife and I have been married now 22 years. And for all of that 22 years, we've been involved in ministry work. And we've come to the place now where we have a great appreciation for anyone who contributes anything to the work of the Lord. I appreciate people that serve. And the reason I appreciate people that serve is because God's work is really important. I'll even go as far as to say there's nothing more important in the world than the work of the Lord. And for some reason, God has chosen to use people to accomplish his work. It does take people. And there never seems to be enough willing people. Even Jesus said in Matthew 9:37, the harvest truly is plenteous, but what? The laborers are few. People that work in the work of the Lord, and I'm not just talking about full-time workers. I'm talking about anyone that involves in the work of the Lord. Those are rare people. I wish there were more, but I certainly am appreciative for the ones that we do have. I certainly appreciate the folks that work and serve in the church here, First Baptist Church of Coconut Creek. It takes a lot of folks to do the work of the Lord. A lot of folks to serve and make a church like this function. Tonight, when we finish here, my family's going to kind of get together and finished packing. We have some other young people that are going to join us, 7 in total, and we're going to get on a plane and we're going to go to Argentina, flying to Buenos Aires. We leave at about 5:40, and we're headed there to be a part of a camp of missionaries that are coming together to just refresh themselves in the Lord, and we're going to be used of the Lord there to minister to them. I'm going to be able to preach 9 messages this next week to these missionaries. And you know what I was thinking as I was preparing for them? I was just thinking about how appreciative I am for what they've done and who they are. The fact that they've given their lives to go to a foreign country and serve the Lord and preach the gospel. Don't you appreciate folks like that? It takes people to do the work of the Lord. And I want you to know this, if you serve the Lord and work for the Lord, God sees your work and God appreciates it. What you do matters to him. He cares. He loves you for what you do. He sees it. And can I say that's what the text here this morning communicates? It communicates God's appreciation and care for those that work in his kingdom. Now, I want to give you just a bit of context, if I may, this morning. I want you to understand what the writer of Hebrews is trying to accomplish here. He's writing to the Jews, thus the title of the book, Hebrews. And there are 3 kinds of Jews that he's writing to. In some portions of the book, he's writing to the Jew who's unsaved and really has no interest in or even understanding of the gospel. They are those Jews that need to be saved, that need to embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Lord. Then in other portions of the book, he's writing to those that have heard the truth. They've even made, you could say, some assent to the gospel, made some assent to the truth, but they've not come all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at other times in the book, he's writing to those Jews who have been born again, and now they are true followers of the Lord Jesus. And what he's endeavoring to do is he's endeavoring to get the Jew from the Old Testament legalistic mentality to understanding the grace and the power of the gospel and to understanding the relevance of the New Testament church. He's trying to get them to transition from a works-centered religion to an understanding of God's saving grace through Christ. And you're going to notice here in chapter 6 that there's a great, great contrast presented between those who truly believe the gospel and those who do not believe. In fact, notice verse 9 what it says. Speaking to the believer, it says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." In other words, you are the ones that have responded to Christ in the right way. You're unlike others in the sense that you've responded to Christ and his sacrificial death, his burial, and his resurrection, and you've responded to that with gratitude and humility and repentance and faith. And he says here, you stand in stark contrast to those who have not, which of course are presented to us in the first 8 verses of the chapter. Notice what he says, if you will, in verse number 1. He says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection," or you could say, let us go on to spiritual maturity. Notice the word leaving there. The word leaving is a word that means to divorce or to put away or to abandon or to disregard. It's the very same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for a man who's putting away or divorcing his unbelieving wife. It's this idea of complete separation. It's the same Greek word that's often used to describe God forgiving, or you could say remitting our sins from us. He has totally separated us from our sins. It's used in Matthew 15:14 to speak of separating ourselves from false teachers. It's also used in Mark chapter 1 verse 20 for James and John leaving their father Zebedee and his fishing business to go and follow the Lord. They abandoned that business and they separated themselves into the Lord, into the work of the Lord. That's what it means here to leave. And what he's asking them to leave is described as the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And just to be clear, that is not a reference to basic Bible doctrine. God never asked anyone to abandon the basics of Bible doctrine. This is a reference to Old Testament elementary teaching concerning Christ, or you could say this is a reference to Old Testament elementary teaching concerning the Messiah to come. He's speaking to people that are caught up in Old Testament Judaism or the Old Covenant of Judaism. And the writer is compelling them to abandon that and come all the way to Jesus Christ. Abandon the pictures of the Messiah and come to the Messiah himself. They had religion, but they didn't have the real thing. Now, I want you to see here that the Old Covenant had 6 foundational features that pointed to the gospel, but were not really part of the gospel itself. Notice verse 1, he says, "Not laying again the foundation of," and then he lists the features of the Old Testament. There's 6 of them. Notice here, first of all, he says, repentance from dead works. The Old Testament taught that sin leads to death, and it does. And the Old Testament taught that a man should repent and turn from his evil works. You say, "Pastor, what's wrong with that teaching?" Absolutely nothing. But that was everything they knew about the doctrine of repentance. Even John the Baptist, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets, he preached a message of repentance, but his message really was incomplete. When you come to the New Testament, repentance is meaningless without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "No man cometh unto the Father but by what? Me." So their understanding of repentance was inaccurate. It was incomplete. The second Old Testament feature is given to us in verse 1. It says, faith toward God. You say, "Pastor, that sounds great. We need to have faith toward God." The Old Testament Jew, like a lot of people, would say, "I have faith in God." But saving faith specifically, listen, is faith in Jesus Christ. Peter was preaching on Pentecost, and in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he said this, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When you hear born-again people talk, you'll hear them refer to the Lord Jesus Christ often. When I'm on, maybe at home watching television, you're hearing people talk about God. I have faith in God. I have faith in the Lord. I just sometimes wish they would say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I was watching a coach last night celebrate a victory in a football game, and he is a professing Christian, and he said, well, I just give glory to God. And I wanted him to say, I just give glory to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a difference in what you're saying there. They have faith in God, faith in God, faith in God, but boy, they didn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ, right? The Jews addressed here would say, I believe in God, but they weren't saved. Their repentance from works and faith toward God, no matter how sincere it may have been, could not bring them to God without Christ. Now, there's a third Old Testament feature here. Notice it says, of the doctrine of baptisms. This is not referring to the New Testament ordinance of baptism. This is talking about their ceremonial washings. You come into any Jewish home at that time that would have basins of water right where you'd enter the house, and the family and the visitors would use those basins of water for ceremonial cleansings. And there were a lot of them. But they were physical. They were symbolic. They were temporary. The salvation that Jesus Christ gives you is a spiritual cleansing from sin that is complete and that is eternal. There's a difference. Notice the fourth thing mentioned here. He talks about the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands here, as he mentions this, has nothing to do with apostolic practice here. Has nothing to do with healing or anything like that. Under the old covenant, when a father or a person would bring a sacrifice to the temple, what he would do is he would take his hands and he would lay his hands upon that sacrifice, and it would symbolize his identification with it. And the father would lay his hands on that sacrifice, and when he did so, basically what he was doing is he was transferring his guilt and the guilt of his family, their sin, to that sacrifice, which would then be handed over to the priest to be sacrificed as an atonement for that family. But it had to be repeated every single year because the sacrifice of animals, the Bible says, can never fully take away sin. Of course, in the New Testament, Christ, the ultimate, perfect, and final sacrifice for our sin, took care of those sacrifices forever. No more animal sacrifices, please God. Jesus Christ paid our sin debt. Then you come to the fifth thing in verse number 2. Notice it says, and of the resurrection of the dead. The Old Testament Jew, they believed in resurrection. They just didn't understand it. They believed in life after death. They believed in rewards for the good. They believed in punishment for those that were wicked. But beyond that, they really didn't understand resurrection. And the reason they didn't understand resurrection is because resurrection cannot be fully understood without the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus that died. It was Jesus that was buried. It was Jesus that rose from the dead. And he was the first fruits of all them that slept. In other words, the Bible says, because he resurrected, because he lives, we shall live also. It's impossible to fully understand resurrection without the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews understood the idea of resurrection, but when it comes to the fullness of it, that comes in the person of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. One more feature of the Old Covenant is found in verse number 2, and it says here, and of eternal judgment. They believed that punishment would come to the wicked, blessing would come to the good. But can I say to you, in the New Testament, all judgment, the Bible says, has been placed into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, here's the point. If you take Jesus Christ out of the equation, all you have is empty religion. You don't have reality. And the Holy Spirit is saying here, hey, I want you to abandon your empty religion and I want you to surrender to Jesus Christ. This is an evangelistic invitation to come to God's precious Son for salvation. The Old Testament is incomplete. Is it true? Yes. Is it of God? Yes. It was a necessary part of his revelation and his plan of salvation for man, but it was only a partial revelation. It's not sufficient. Judaism is nullified. It's no longer a valid expression of worship or a valid expression of obedience to God. It must be abandoned. That's the idea here. But then notice what it says in verse 3. And this will we do if God permit. The writer here is acknowledging the need for God's enablement. We want you to move from Judaism to the truth of Jesus Christ, the writer says, but without God's enablement, that cannot happen. Can I tell you the truth is this, and that is, unless the Father draw a man to salvation, he will not come. It takes God's enablement. It takes a miracle work of God for someone to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And notice what it says in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once what? Enlightened. Now, I know this is one of those passages that's debated among Christian circles. It's one of the most difficult passages to interpret in all the Bible. Some say that the people referred to here are lost, and others say, no, these people are saved, they've just fallen away. I don't want to lose you here because this is really not the heart of my message. I'm just trying to set the stage for what I really want to say to you today. But it's my feeling that the people he's talking about here are Jews that came right up to the verge of believing in Jesus Christ and yet chose not to. And I think you'll see that in the upcoming verses. It goes on to describe them here. First of all, notice it says here that they had been enlightened. This word enlightened means to have an intellectual perception of the truth. They became familiar with the truth of Christ, but they did not embrace Christ fully. Can I say to you that Peter describes something very similar to this in 2 Peter chapter 2. Listen to what it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. It says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. In other words, they came to an intellectual knowledge of the truth. They made an assent to the gospel, but they never really fully surrendered. And in the end, their condition was worse than before. That's what he's talking about here. They'd been enlightened. Notice, secondly, he says, they tasted of the heavenly gift. You say, what's the heavenly gift? Well, the word heavenly gift is referring to the salvation that comes through Christ. He's the unspeakable gift of God, is he not? Salvation is referred to in the New Testament as the gift of God. They sampled Christ. They got a taste of who he was. They got a taste of what he was all about. Notice thirdly, he says here, they had partaken of the Holy Spirit. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost, it says here. And the word partaking is not talking about actual possession. It's talking about association. They experienced the work of the Holy Spirit. They were around. They witnessed his work. Then it goes on to say that they tasted of the word of God. That expression here, word, is in the Greek is rhema rather than the typical word for the word of God, logos. And it refers to the parts of God's word rather than the whole. In other words, they heard preaching. They heard teaching. No doubt they came regularly to the assembly of the church. They took it in, possibly with enthusiasm and appreciation, but they could not say with Jeremiah, thy words were found and I ate them, and thy words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. They tasted, they didn't eat it. Notice it says here, fifthly, verse 5, they tasted of the power of God. How's that, Pastor? Many of the folks he's writing to were around when Jesus was alive and saw the miracle-working power of God. Many who saw the miracles that the apostles performed. And it says here that they witnessed the power of the world to come. In other words, the power that's going to be demonstrated in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the marvelous, mighty power of God's kingdom that will be put on display, they got a touch of it, a taste of it. They saw it. They witnessed it with their own eyes. And the writer says here in verse 6, it is impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. In other words, these Jews are being described as those that had great exposure to the Lord, great exposure to the truth, and yet regardless of what they said openly, in their hearts they felt as though Jesus Christ deserved to be crucified. In the end, they took their stand with the crucifiers of Jesus. Notice the word shame there. The word shame denotes guilt. They declared Jesus to be guilty as charged. And in that state, when somebody's received that exposure to the truth, and yet they still say, Jesus deserved to die. In that condition, it's impossible to renew someone to the place of true repentance. You say, Pastor, does that mean they could never be saved? And the answer is, I don't know. In fact, it's interesting, the words crucify in verse 6 and the words put in verse 6 are both in the present tense. Some people feel as though these people can still come to salvation, but not while they continue in this condition. Let me just say this to you. It's a dangerous place to hear the truth and reject it. I would not want to be one who hears the truth and has exposure to the power of God and the exposure to the presence of the Holy Spirit and hear the Word of God taught and preached and yet be indifferent toward it. That's a dangerous place to be. That's not where I want you to be. So they were exposed to the truth, but they didn't receive it with open and humble hearts. The Word was not mixed with faith and those that heard it. And the fruit of that came out. Look at verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. In other words, the rain comes, the rain hits the ground, the seed is there, but whatever the rain or the seed finds within the ground determines the fruit. In other words, that the truth comes, it hits the heart. Some hearts are receptive, some hearts are not. If the heart is not receptive, there's a negative reaction. And so he's saying these folks described in verse 8 through the first 8 verses of Hebrews 6, they stand in stark contrast to those described in the rest of the chapter. They rejected the truth. And look at verse 9. I love this. He said, but, beloved, that's a contrastive conjunction. That's a huge word, but. Capital B, capital U, capital T. But, beloved, we're persuaded better things of you. And things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Brethren, we're speaking of difficult things. We're speaking of those that have rejected the gospel. But we're persuaded better things of you. He's speaking now to those that have been genuinely born again. And he says, I know you're different. You've been genuinely saved. And because you have the Holy Spirit living in you and dwelling in you, things are not the same. You've come to more of a place than just an intellectual understanding of the gospel. The truth is down deep in your soul. You're those that have taken up your cross and followed the Lord. You've come through the straight gate. You're true followers of Jesus Christ. And can I say to you this morning, true followers of Jesus Christ are not those that just possess salvation, but they're those that work that salvation out in service to Him. That salvation becomes evident. Now, in the remaining verses of this chapter, I want you to consider two things. Are you with me still? First of all, I want you to consider God's call to the ministry. You see, the call to salvation is the call to give your life to the one that died for you, right? God didn't just give you salvation so that you could possess it. He gave you salvation, gave us salvation so we could live that salvation out in our lives. That's why Paul said in Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your what? Reasonable service. God saved you so that you could serve Him with your life. And that's what these Christians were doing. They were serving God, and they were spreading the gospel, and they were attending to the needs of that first church, and they were helping others grow in the truth, and they were just in it. You could even say they were in it to win it. And the work they were doing was not easy work. It was hard. They were facing persecution. They were dealing with hostile people like the ones mentioned in the first 8 verses of the chapter. Most of them were broke, had lost their possessions, their homes, had given their lives to the Lord, and the thing that threatened them most was discouragement. And so God wants them to know how he feels about them. And may I say that this room this morning is filled with people that have a heart to serve the Lord. And God wants you to know as well just how he feels about you and your service. And can I show you here this morning, first of all, that God recognizes our exertion in the ministry. God knows what serving in the ministry is all about. He understands the character of our work. Look at verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work. The word work there means occupation. He understands what the ministry is all about. He understands it well. He understands it never stops. He understands it never sleeps. He understands that there's a war that we're engaged in. There's a war we're fighting, that the devil attacks, that the world despises. Years ago when I first graduated from Bible college, I came back to South Florida, and really, my wife and I were just, like most Bible college students, we were just broke. Our son Zachary had just been born, and we not only didn't have any money, we were in the hole, had a little bit of debt. We moved in with my mom and dad, and at that time, my dad was moving the business that he had from one location to the other, so there's plenty of work to do, and I just went to work for my dad, and we're just working. And finally, we moved to the new location. I think it was maybe a year or so, and then he just was not in a good place, just his attitude-wise toward the business. He was tired. He was wore out, and so I took over the business, and he just walked out one day and just retired and said, take it, and he says, good luck with your mother, and I'll see you later. And so for 3 years I managed that business, and God blessed it, not because I knew what I was doing, just because God was good. And I worked in that business and worked in that business, and then of course I made a transition to the ministry after 3 years. Can I tell you that even though that business was a business run by godly people that loved the Lord and my mom and dad, and that even though they wanted that business to fund the ministry and help the ministry, there's a major difference between operating that business and working in the work of the Lord. It is not the same. Because we have an enemy that has a vested interest in what happens in the church. It's a spiritual work. It is a work that is challenged. It is a work that is attacked. It is a work that constantly runs through challenges and difficulty. Listen, he understands the character of our work. He understands it. He not only understands the character of our work, he understands the complication of our work. Notice here it says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work or labor of love. The word labor is a powerful word here. It refers to a beating of the breast with grief and sorrow and trouble and intense labor. And labor united with trouble. It means to cause one to have trouble or sorrow. That's a real and genuine description of the ministry. The ministry is laboring with a lot of trouble, with a lot of sorrow. I remember when I first took the church, my uncle who pastored the church before me was so nervous about turning it over because he understood that when it hit me, when I finally felt the weight of it, I would understand that the ministry was something much different than what I thought. And he was concerned about the trouble, about the sorrow that came along with it. Could this young man, will he stand underneath it long enough to see God come through? It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, for a great door and effectual is open unto me. There are many adversaries. Having trouble doesn't mean that things aren't going well. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant, Paul said, of the trouble which came to us in Asia. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch we despaired even of life. We thought we were going to die. Listen, ministry work is difficult work. It's wrought with problems. It's wrought with sorrows. It's wrought with setbacks and failures and discouragements. That's why Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get this idea that when something is hard, we must be doing something wrong or God must be mad at us. Or maybe we're just not very good at what we're doing, so things don't go well for us. That is not the case. Listen, it would really help us if we wouldn't look at social media so much. Everyone smiles in their picture for social media. My life is great. Everything goes well. Our church is bursting at the seams of people. We have no problems. We have the best music. We have people saved every week. Blah, 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 blah. Yeah, okay. Liars. ministry is supposed to be hard. It's hard for everyone. Just because it doesn't look that way on Instagram doesn't mean it's not true. An accurate definition of ministry would be intense laboring with a lot of grief and sorrow. That's what ministry is. That's why Paul said to the church at Corinth, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. I know what you need, and I know what's going to cost, and I'm ready to go. Ministry's labor. Ministry's work. Ministry's difficult. But notice here it says it's a labor of love. And the word love here is the word agape, which indicates love that's willing to sacrifice. Why do we involve in the ministry? Because we love the Lord. Why are we willing to go through it? Because we love the Lord. Why is it we don't quit? Because we love the Lord. And God knows that. He knows that we serve because we love Him. So He knows the character of our work. He knows the complication of our work. Thirdly, He knows the cause of our work. Verse 10, which you have showed toward His what? Name. There's a very precious little verse in 3 John that speaks of certain first century believers that had lost everything they had, their homes, their possessions, all of it, and they were going around the world proclaiming the gospel message. And in 3 John verse 7, the Bible says this about those Christians. It says, because that for his name's sake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. These Christians, listen, who had nothing. They refused to take offerings or money from the Gentiles because they didn't want anything that would hinder the propagation of the gospel. They wanted the name of Jesus Christ to be known. They did it for His name's sake. And can I say, that's why we serve. We do it for His name. His name means something to us. The name of Jesus Christ matters to us. We want for Him to be exalted. We want His name to be praised. We want His name to be magnified. It's for His name's sake. That's the cause of our work. But then notice the consequence of our work in verse 10. And that ye have ministered to the saints and do what? Minister. We work and we will continue to work to meet the needs of God's people. We do what is necessary to minister to the needs of God's people. It's the same kind of thing that Jesus said to Peter when He said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. He said, feed my sheep. It matters to God that you minister to His people. Let me tell you something. It takes a lot for this ministry to exist, for any ministry to exist, to meet the needs of people. To hold services, to do God's work, takes the involvement of most of this church. From the staff, to the deacons, to those that work with our children, our teenagers, to those that work with our shut-ins, to those that prepare the music, to those that work with our printing and media, to those that work with our sound, to those that work with our hospitality, to those that set up and tear down. I thank God for the young men that have set up and torn down for the past 10 years. Can you imagine? 17 years, but I mean, Matt Morton's been doing it for 12 or 14 years. Can you imagine that? Since he was 12. Those that greet, those that usher, choirs, those that drive the golf cart, those that protect us so we can meet here safely, those that visit the hospitals. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on. Prison ministry, shut-in ministry. Listen to this very closely. God is not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love, which we have toward Him and His name. What does it mean God doesn't forget? That means He sees to it that it's rewarded and blessed. He doesn't forget. It's not done for nothing. It matters to God. I don't care how small and insignificant your work may seem. God takes note of it. And may I say, there's always more room for people in God's work. Man, we need people. God recognizes our exertion in the ministry. But can I show you secondly here, God requests our enthusiasm in the ministry. We're to be enthusiastic about God's work. And there are four things I want you to see here. First of all, we're to show a common attitude. Look at verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. Man, what the Holy Spirit's saying here is I want all of you to get busy in the work. I hope this next year you find some place of service in the church. We could serve the Lord and be involved in His work. And the idea here of this diligence, it's an idea of an attitude. It's the idea of being eager, making haste. Don't have the attitude, in other words, of one who says, man, it's nice to just sit here and enjoy the services and to come and go and then go home. I'm glad I don't have to do anything. No. No, show the same diligence. Get busy. Be eager to serve the Lord. So we're to share a common attitude. Secondly, we're to share a common assurance. Notice verse 11, to the full assurance of hope unto the end. In other words, there's a confidence that comes to your Christian walk when you know you're doing what God has called you to do. You're where he wants you to be. You're doing what he wants you to do. You won't be ashamed before him at his coming. In other words, give your whole heart to him. Give him everything you've got. One of the things I'm trying to teach our young people in our church, trying to get them to the mission field even, is I want to teach them the value and the importance of serving the Lord. I want them to know their life is more than just having a job, making a living, having a family, having a house, driving a car. No, there's the Lord's work. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't worry about the houses and the cars and the money. No, worry about the Lord's work. Care about that. So we're to show a common attitude, we're to share a common assurance, we're to shoulder a common assignment. It says that you be not slothful, don't be lazy in the ministry, be in it for the long haul, have a desire to see something accomplished in you and through you. So God recognizes our exertion in the ministry, God requests our enthusiasm in the ministry. Thirdly, God recommends examples for the ministry. Verse 12 says this, but be followers of them who through faith and patience, what? Inherited the promises. God's word presents us with several examples of those who saw God's will accomplished in their life, but it was accomplished, listen, through faith and much patience. It required seeing the invisible, and it required grinding through it for the prolonged period of time. It didn't come easy, and it didn't come quick. But the point is, it came. So God's called us to the ministry, and he understands the nature of that very call. We see not only God's call to the ministry. Are you still with me? Lastly, we see God's comfort for the ministry. God understands what the ministry is all about. So what he does from verse 13 to verse 20 is he encourages us. He's just told us to be followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. And the greatest illustration of one who had faith and patience and inherited a promise was Abraham. So he uses Abraham as an illustration here in verse 13, and he wants to encourage us with five things, and these are five things that actually sustained Abraham. First of all, he wants to encourage us with God's promise. Verse 13 says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, God told Abraham what to do, but God made a promise to him as well. And God's word is full of promises to us. We're not serving the Lord just kind of hoping it'll all work out. It's not just a job. This is another way we can kind of make it together. No. We're serving the eternal God of the universe. What we're doing is real. We're serving the Lord with the confidence that he's with us and that he's going to prosper us by his mighty power. We're sustained by God's promise. Secondly, I want you to see we're sustained by God's person. Notice here, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Here's what's so wonderful about the Lord. When God went into a covenant with Abraham, it was a very unique covenant. And what made this covenant so very unique is that God put Abraham to sleep and God essentially signed both sides of the agreement. In other words, God's promise to Abraham was not contingent upon Abraham's performance, but it was contingent upon God's faithfulness alone. It was a covenant of grace. And can I tell you this morning, we can serve the Lord with confidence because his promise to us is not based upon my ability, but it's based upon his matchless grace. We can be encouraged by God's promise. We can be encouraged by God's person. Thirdly, we can be encouraged by God's purpose. God swore by himself, verse 14, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. God made a promise to Abraham because God had a purpose in mind. What was God's purpose in mind? He was going to bring a Savior to the world through Abraham. He was going to make of Abraham a great nation, and he did. It's the nation of Israel. And through that nation, he provides salvation to the world. God had saving purposes in mind. And I can take solace in the fact that God will use me in his work because I have his promise, I have his person, I have his purpose. He has the same purpose today he's always had. He's drawing men to himself in salvation. So we can trust that God will come through because it's his promise, it's his person, it's his purpose on the line. He cares more than we do. He has a vested interest in his work. Man, we're lucky to have a part of it. And notice what he says about Abraham, verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Abraham is living proof that God comes through. There's a fourth thing we could take comfort in here, and that's God's pledge. I love this. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing, listen, more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, when a man stands up to get married, he says, I promise you that I'm going to be with you and faithful to you for the rest of my life. That's his promise, right? Now, we know that people don't keep their promises because they're sinners, right? But essentially, that man should keep his promise. That woman should keep her promise. And how does he confirm that promise to his wife? How does he do it? He says, with this ring, I thee wed. And that ring is essentially his pledge, his oath, that his promise is complete. And as we say, that ring is round, it has no end, it has no beginning, it's an eternal oath, it's an eternal promise, it's forever. Now, when God makes a promise, he doesn't really need an oath. Because when God makes a promise, he never goes back on that promise. But just to be abundantly clear that you're secure in the Lord, he gave you a pledge. And what was that pledge? The precious Holy Spirit to live in your heart. And the Holy Spirit is his pledge, his oath. It's a word related to wills. In other words, you have this will, and the will is made. The will is secured by a pledge, and once it's secured by a pledge, it's unchangeable. God gave you his Spirit as a down payment to know that the work he started in you, he's going to complete in you. Oh, God has secured us to himself forever. And when he saves you, he gives you his Holy Spirit as the down payment on his eternal promise. Notice verse 18, that by two immutable things, immutable means unchangeable. What are the two things? His promise and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong what? Consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. This is very precious. I love that expression, strong consolation. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? It means strong comfort. It's the word paraclesis. It's the same word given in the New Testament for the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter. I want you to know you're going to have a strong comfort. You have a comforter in the Holy Spirit. There's a strong comfort here. Those of you who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, when somebody accidentally killed another human being, which happened from time to time, they would run to the cities of refuge that God had set up for them. And if they got to those cities of refuge, there was safety provided by the Lord there. They were to be left alone if they were in a city of refuge. They would flee to those cities of refuge for safety. And so a lot of times when somebody was really in trouble and their life was on the line, they would flee. And then it says here to lay hold of. That's a very interesting statement, laying hold of. There's one incident after David's death where Joab was running from his life from Solomon, who was chasing him, and Joab had done a lot of wicked things, and he ran to the tabernacle, and he laid hold on the horns of the altar, hoping that if he was hanging onto that altar, they wouldn't slay him on the altar. And what he's saying here is, listen, we've been able to flee, and where have we fled to? To the Lord Jesus. We've laid our hands on him. We translated our guilt to him. And he hung on that cross and he died. He was buried. He resurrected. He gave us the Holy Spirit and he secured us forever. And I can serve the Lord and be encouraged that he's made a promise to me. He's given me himself. He's included me in his purpose. He's made a promise to me that he'll never leave me nor forsake me. Man, I'm secure in him. One last thing that secures us in the Lord, and that is God's priest. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You say, what does that mean, Pastor? Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended up on high. He took the blood. He put it on the mercy seat. He atoned for our sin. And what did priests normally do after they atoned? They left the presence of God and got out of there. But not Jesus. He stayed. And he sat down at the right hand of God, and he took the position as our high priest. And what does that mean? He's praying for you all the time. Oh, Pastor, the work's hard, it's difficult, and everyone's upset, and there's friction all the time, and there's this problem and that problem. We don't have enough money, and we don't have this, and we don't have that. We've got God, and he knows the nature of the work, and he's with us all the way to the end. And he's praying. And he's not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. I want you to stand. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the Word of God. Lord, the precious privilege it is to involve in your work. And the church is the platform for that work. What a privilege it is for us to be a part of your church, to serve, to work. We do it because we love you. We do it for your name's sake. We do it because we understand your purpose in this world. And Heavenly Father, I thank you for your attitude, your grace toward us. And Father, for the one that's here today that's worked and served, that's a little down and discouraged, Heavenly Father, may they know your Son Jesus Christ is praying for them, interceding all the time. For the one who's here, Lord, that hasn't had an opportunity to serve, hasn't taken an opportunity to get involved, may they recognize the importance of your work. Oh, Heavenly Father, how important it is. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.